The theme text is shown on the program is taken out of the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 35. And we might turn to that area, and we'll be looking at some of the context surrounding that in a moment. But to begin with, in John 6, 35, we find our Lord's statement that he identifies himself there, saying unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Well, we feel that our Lord's statements, brethren, in this verse, we might consider them from two aspects. Firstly, his analogy of himself as the bread of life, and also the relief from hunger and thirst given to those who come to and also believe upon him, as they would then experience this blessing. Now, our hope is to examine the applicability of this title to our Lord during various time periods in God's plan. And that would also involve various individuals. The context surrounding our theme text contains several symbolic lessons, one of which follows the experience where he was feeding the 5,000. And we understand there may have been more, because that may have just represented the count of those that were males. There would be often wives and children along with them. So it was a large gathering. And the context is a few verses back from John 6:35 that we're going to examine to begin our reading. So we're going to start with verse 26 and continue on to just before the theme text in verse 34. And here we find the Lord, after this experience of feeding the 5,000, mildly upbraids those that were gathered there, saying, verily, verily, this is verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves, and you were filled. Goes on to say, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting, and everlasting life beyond time. But because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled, you were laboring for the wrong thing. And the everlasting life is that which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. And there he identifies the Father's choice of his Son to be the one that performs all the blessings of the future. Well, then said they unto him, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. What is it? That ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Well, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then? We need a sign. We need some proof that we might see and we might believe thee. A bit of skepticism apparent in this answer. What dost thou work? A question returned to our Lord. And then they go on saying, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Well, Jesus, hearing this, replies and says unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And in verse 33, he goes on to say, for the bread of God, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Well, here we see the evidence of the people and how they were reasoning with their natural minds. It seems like they really missed Jesus' point that the work that God desired was not a work from their hands, but rather from their heart, from their minds, a work of faith to believe on Jesus as God's messenger to them, and then believing to go on to follow his teachings. And they also didn't seem to realize that Jesus' identification of himself being the bread of God, the one sent down from heaven, that this statement should have conveyed the further thought to their minds that he had a pre-human existence, that he had been there with his heavenly Father. Well, their response in verse 34 seems to suggest that they too would like to receive manna from heaven, like the nation of Israel did back in the wilderness. Their forerunners is the word I'm looking for. They seem to want something like that, but a little better quality, perhaps you might say, a higher potency, something that was strong enough to take them to eternal life, if they could just but receive that power. Now, this experience they had with the feeding of the 5,000 was one where they were witnesses to two wonderful features of our Lord. Namely, this miracle speaks to us of the power that the Lord will exercise in the kingdom, where he will be reigning as earth's great king, and he will thereby provide for the necessities of the whole world. But by this, I'm not meaning, brethren, to say that during the reign of Christ, the world is going to be fed by miraculous means. But rather, I think in accordance with what we find in the scriptures and their promises, the earth will be made to yield her increase. And that will be the Lord's method. And then it goes on to say, again, I will call for the wheat and will increase it, etc., in the scriptures. But what we see here in the record of the feeding of the 5,000 is an underscoring of the fact that was testified in our theme text, that Jesus really is the bread of life, the divine provision for the necessities of the whole world. Now, this year in 2020, we will soon approach the celebration of our Lord's memorial. And it's with the realization, brethren, that we, as his spirit-begotten embryo new creation, now partake of the merit of Christ's sacrifice. We're feeding, but we're feeding on his word, and thereby become members of his body, the one loaf, and thus were made partakers of the eternal life through him. And so, brethren, in God's due time, the extended feature of the bread from heaven is the feeding of the multitudes of earth, And when the mediator, the head and body, is complete, during the blessing phase of his reign, this bread of life will be freely distributed, not to some, but to all mankind who are willing and obedient. And there, that bread of life is the truth, particularly the truth related to and connected with the great redeeming work of Jesus. He is to be the bread of life to the world. Why? Because he actually bought the world with the sacrifice of his own life. The bread that came down from heaven, they may all freely partake of and live. But meanwhile, we're in our present experience. And the church, however, in this present time, has another privilege which the world in the future will not share. And that is represented in the Lord's cup. His cup to us represents our privilege of suffering with him and becoming his joint heirs in the kingdom. Well, now we'd like to just go on and consider another miracle of Jesus, that it too was a demonstration of future kingdom blessings. And that was a significant event of awakening Lazarus from death. And we see from the record of the scriptures, the general populace marveled at this event. But conversely, it was a serious concern to Caiaphas and his supporters. We'd like to turn now just briefly to John 11, verses 45 through 51. And there we read, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." Well, this caused concern amongst them. "And then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees in a council. And they said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles.' And then they began to reason, saying, 'If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And what might happen? Well, the Romans shall come, and they will take away both our place and nation.' And it goes on to say that one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not.'" And there, verse 51 concludes saying, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." This is the mindset that set in motion all the actions that culminated with our Lord's death on the cross. Going back to experience just preceding his calling forth of Lazarus, Jesus is out in the public arena and he enters into an open prayer. And he says, he's praying to the Father, saying, "I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." In this prayer, he's authenticating his position as the Father's messenger. And in this miracle, in various particulars, evidently it too foreshadows our Lord's coming glorious work. the time when he will be surrounded and cooperating with his glorified church. Then the message from on high shall be to all that are in their graves to come forth. John 5:28. If we can just place ourselves into that time frame and imagine how it would be for those that were witnesses there. I think they must have stood in awe as Lazarus came forth out of that tomb, bound hand and foot, wrapped with linen cloths. In fact, it appears that they must have been so astonished that we read that Jesus has to tell them to realize that they have a privilege before them. You can assist Lazarus to remove the burial bindings that restrained him, saying, as it says in the verse, loose him and let him go. I think it kind of indicates that they didn't even realize that because they were just awestruck at the event before them. At the time of our Lord's first advent, it was the practice to prepare the deceased for burial by binding his jaw and wrapping his limbs. And so this gave evidence of the fact that he had been dead, and it was capable of being corrected, and he would then be able to join in amongst the throngs that witnessed that event. Well, that's one of the astounding things about it, but there was a timing issue also involved with this, and the miracle was really well timed, not only for the benefit of the two sisters that sorrowed for Lazarus, but also for the benefit of their Jewish friends. And many who saw this miracle believed on him. And yet it also seems to have served the interest of the apostles. It enabled them to be better prepared thereby for tests that would be soon coming to them. Tests that would approach their experience a little later in connection with our Lord's crucifixion. Just for a moment, as a side note, I'd just like to mention that in the 12th chapter of John, we have there the account of Mary's anointing of Jesus with the precious ointment, and it notes that Lazarus was there at that occasion. And just a little later, the event that marked how Jesus' favor had grown with the people. It was shortly after that that they hailed him as king when he rode into Jerusalem. And the record in John 12:9 states that much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, that is Lazarus, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Lazarus was a walking, living miracle in their midst, an evidence of the power of Jesus. Well, in verse 10, it goes on to note that the chief priests consulted to do what else? That they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews had gone away, and they were believing on Jesus. This was very disturbing. It challenged their position. They couldn't replicate bringing someone to life. And so, in Verse 12, on the next day it says, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took those palm branches and they went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Another instance where our Lord speaks of himself as the bread from heaven is found in the latter portion of John 6. So we'll go back to our theme text chapter. And it begins with verse 6, where he speaks words his disciples found difficulty comprehending. John 6, chapter 6, verse 51. And there at verse 51, he goes on to say, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.
Go to the new room, leave this room immediately, and go to the new room.
I'm hearing some conversation.
For those coming into this room, this is not the correct room any longer. We sent new information out via old Ron. Please check your email with the new credentials to get into the new room. Brother Ed has been speaking for the past half an hour.
In verse 52, it goes on to say, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Eateth he of my flesh and drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Well, our Lord here, brethren, was using his flesh and blood as symbolic representations of what we have been privileged to learn were related to the redemption that he would accomplish. That which he would accomplish on behalf of all mankind on differing planes of existence. And I believe that we all understand how it was necessary for Christ to be made flesh, and then how it was necessary for him to continue on to give that flesh for the life of the world by going into death. But the question arises to us, as to how shall we eat this flesh, his flesh? Well, we best can answer that question if we view the thought from an individual standpoint, it being a matter on the part of all those who would desire to benefit by his sacrifice. The eating spoken of here really represents to us the appropriation by faith of his merit. And where does that begin, brethren? Doesn't it begin at the point of consecration and the point where we go to God in prayer and by our faith in that merit accept the forgiveness of our sins and accept the Father's desire to offer us reconciliation with him by the merit of Christ's wonderful sacrifice? So, brethren, we feel that as we do this, we are eating the flesh of the Son of Man. We, in a sense, are partaking of those benefits or the advantages that our Lord's flesh and his great sacrifice secured for us. And we find that the result of such eating by faith signifies the appropriation to oneself of all the blessings and all the privileges which our Lord possessed as a perfect man. It implies our justification on the human plane, our relationship, as it were, to God, as those whose sins are graciously overlooked or covered, and who have joy and peace, and wonderfully have fellowship with God through faith in the very precious blood of Jesus. But then, going forward from the point of making our consecration, we must then continue to eat that we might grow and grow stronger, that we might be able then to appropriate more of the blessings and privileges, increase our relationship with Jesus and our Heavenly Father, and increase in turn the divine blessings that they will impart to us. Favors that he surrendered on our behalf and on behalf of all the members of Adam's race. But additionally, we reason upon these things, and we think that those who are rightly influenced by that privilege of eating, those who are actually drawn nearer to the Lord and led on to make a fullness of their consecration, giving their all to him, these are the ones that will receive a very special invitation during this gospel age to drink of his blood. Another feature. In scriptural language and explanation, we find that the blood is the life. And hence, ordinarily, the Jews were not able or not allowed to drink blood, because to do so would really make them guilty or responsible for the death of some person or perhaps some creature. And so thus the Jews said of our Lord when they heard his proclamation, "His blood be upon us." We assume the responsibility of his death. But brethren, for you and for myself, as we partake of the Lord's cup, there's a very special signification. And it is as our Lord stated the matter during the Last Supper, saying to his disciples, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it." And this cup of the fruit of the vine represents my blood, he said, my death. By it the new covenant will eventually be sealed. And I'm inviting you, you who believe on me, to partake of this with me, to find a common union, as it were, with me and your other brethren who also voluntarily gave up their own lives and likewise have joined with me in this death, in this self-sacrifice. The implication would be that as they would partake of this cup with him, and we likewise are signifying that we're willing to lay down our lives as he laid his down, and that you become participants with me in this cup, the cup which speaks of great sacrifice required to fill it. First by our Lord with the great life that was given through which the new covenant would be established, under which all the families of the earth will be blessed. As we reflect back in our minds to that first occasion, the time when our Lord instituted his memorial. He there informed his disciples that these emblems, the bread and the cup, would now take on new meaning, that they would now represent his broken body and his shed blood. They would now be demonstrating their heart reliance in the merit of our Lord's blood, and additionally their desire to sacrificially lay down their lives in filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, the church. Can we just visualize for a moment, brethren, the scene in that room? Here Jesus extended to them the unleavened bread. They, as his disciples, receiving it to become a memorial. And he said to them, take, eat. This is my body. His literal body, we know, had not yet been broken. So there really was no way for them to partake of him literally or actually or even anatypically until his sacrifice was completed. But rather in a pictorial way, he was impressing this thought upon their minds that this unleavened bread represents his sinless flesh. As leaven, you know, was a symbol of sin under the law. And realizing that in preparing grains for the making of bread, that they would then be made into flour, there's a process that causes them to be blended into an unidentifiable composition. And in this condition, what happens? Their individuality is removed. Their own lives cease to exist, that the bread would be provided for others. And so the process of grinding grain to flour portrays how we must willingly submit to the experiences the Father designs for us, the things he deems so necessary for our character transformation. But just having a massive dough, it's really not a loaf of bread, is it? It doesn't become bread until it is baked. And here we find the Father's wisdom in completing this process of binding the grains together. He does that by a unique method of fiery trials. And that brings about the necessary cohesion. Well, now to illustrate another dimension of his loving sacrifice, Jesus, upon instituting this memorial, introduced a second symbolic emblem, the fruit of the vine. In Matthew 26:28, he explained that this would represent his blood, saying, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." And I think we can appreciate that when blood is shed, it signifies that a life has been given up, a life sacrificed in death. Because the plain fact is that life cannot be maintained without blood. So in an overall sense, our Lord sacrificed his life as a ransom for the life of Father Adam and his whole race, which had been forfeited by Adam's disobedience. And the blood that was shed for all was a special price, a price that only could be paid by Jesus as our Redeemer. But as our Lord introduced the symbol, he did a significant thing. He handed this cup to his disciples and enjoined them also to partake of it, saying, "Drink ye all of it." There was a further lesson implied in this action, an action that was constrained or construed rather to be an invitation. And while the bread had shown them that we needed strength and nourishment, we needed that assistance to return to God and his favor, the cup showed that all would also require the precious blood to release us from condemnation, the condemnation of justice. And so this simple act of extending to his disciples the bread and the cup also had a secondary implication. In it, there was an implication or an invitation to become partakers of his sufferings by filling up that which was behind his own afflictions. There were not going to be afflictions left behind because our Lord was unable to suffer enough for all. But any opportunities for all to demonstrate their willingness to participate in his suffering, to share in his nature and glory, were what was implied by that filling up. And we find that this relationship is clearly stated for us in the Diaglot rendition of 1 Corinthians 10:16, which states there that the cup of blessings for which we bless God, is it not a participation, a joining in, if you will, of the blood of the Anointed One? And so we thank God for this wonderful opportunity that has been provided for us and the value there is in sharing in Jesus' cup of suffering and shame. Participating in the blood of the Anointed One includes also the thought of participating in his dishonor. And effectively, that requires the death of our humanity. We often reflect on the occasion when two of his disciples asked our Lord to grant them positions of honor in his future throne. And he gave them his response that reflected upon this requirement of sharing his dishonor. Remember how he answered them, saying, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" The thought was, are you willing to encounter what's necessary to complete that? When they attested their willingness to do so, he then responded saying, "Ye shall indeed drink of my cup." And here, brethren, in this expression, we find embodied a lesson that's comparable to that of the many grains that lost their individuality to become bread. Similarly, in this portrait of the one cup, it likewise takes many grapes to be crushed to provide sufficient juice for its filling. But when the cup is thus filled, there's a joy suggested. There's a suggestion here of an after refreshment, an exhilaration of drinking a new wine of privileges with our Lord and his kingdom throne. And so now we just like to return to our theme text in John 6:35. And note again how our Lord mentions two blessed features of his being. His being the bread of God And those are that he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. This brings to mind an expression that parallels his thoughts in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 11. And there we notice it's a well-known set of verses that our Lord begins each point of instruction with the word blessed. This word conveys a feeling beyond happiness, something that comes from within us as an inward joy and a comfort in our heart. And such as have this develop their character more and more aligned with the Father's character. And as our Lord enumerated these graces of the divine character for his disciples to suggest they would emulate them, we go down to verse 6, where we find that he cites two powerful characteristics as blessings. He says, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then he adds a promise to those who possess the desire that they would be filled. Speaking to Israel, whom God, we know, has used in many ways in a typical sense to illustrate how he's going to deal with the church, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, brings out a similar promise of blessings. And this promise to the thirsty in Israel is recorded in Isaiah 44, verse 1. As they as a people are enjoined to, now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, to thus saith the Lord, that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for what will I do? I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Well, the prophet here symbolically links the thought of water, water being poured out upon dry ground. He links it with the outpouring of God's Spirit upon mankind. So the Lord, through Isaiah, promised these floods upon the dry ground. And in chapter 43, verses 18 and 19, the prophet again brings forth admonitions of the Lord that we and the world will need to do as we're going to be walking, as we do walk this narrow way of sacrifice, and they later the highway of holiness. He says, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and the promise of rivers in the desert. And the thought here we feel is similar to that found in Revelation 22:1. Where John there is describing a kingdom scene, a scene where mankind will be blessed with the truth that will then be flowing as a mighty river from the glorified Christ, that head and body working together as mediator to bless all mankind. And John portrays this scene as a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal. And it is said to proceed out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And I think we might just note that the fact that it's spoken of as a crystal flow it stands in contrast to what we might speak of as muddy or polluted waters that are now flowing as impure doctrine, things that are presented by various churches and others. But this water will be refreshing to the people. It will have the desired purity of content. It is the water of life, a blessing of restitution. And this river is described as proceeding out from the throne, and thus portrays how truth at that time will be flowing to the world from the Christ, head and body, seated on the throne of Christ as the temple of the living God. Well, we'd just like to move on now to a few concluding thoughts and look at another picture where the church has the blessing of God's river of truth. And that's even now, in the midst of the turmoil that we find in our present life, which is so forced upon our consciousness at this time. And this is described in Psalm 46, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 46, 1 to 5. And where the church is assured by the psalmist that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters therefore roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, yet there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. What a wonderful promise here follows. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And here we find the promise of God that although he would permit the gospel church to experience trouble, especially down at this end of the age, he would help her, and that right early. Whereas if you have a Rotherham translation, you'll note that it puts the thought as at the turning of the morning. And this, brethren, would be accomplished by sustaining her, that she be not moved by these troublesome events, but in them would be able to stand firm as the city of God, the embryo kingdom of God in the holy place, the holy of the tabernacle, where God dwells within them. Well, in conclusion, we might say that we see here that true to his promise, as always, God has provided a river of truth to the church at the dawning of the millennial age through our returned Lord and the harvest messenger that he has selected to sustain the church, to bring them in that message, that peace of God in the midst of this time of turmoil, a time of fear, a time of insecurity. And truly the church finds their thirst quenched by the sustaining power of this river of truth. While the world that we see around us in bribing the waters of their own sources are demonstrating how they are unsatisfied, how they are restless, without peace. They lack that peace that passes all understanding. Lastly, we think of the contrast our Lord drew for the woman of Samaria as he brought home the lesson of what he desired when he asked her for a drink of water. That lesson, you recall, is found in John 4. And we're just going to cite a few verses beginning with verse 10. Jesus here answers her, if thou knowest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And here Jesus answers, saying to her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. So yes, brethren, as the church drinks of the water of life now, it should be becoming like a wellspring in our hearts, because we realize that we have received the greatest thing, the blessing of his Spirit in our lives. May the Lord continue to bless you with that Spirit.